Each week we've been, excuse me, reading through a chapter. And I kind of like this practice, so it kind of refreshes our memory of what we're to look over. And so let's do that. Let's start in chapter 6, verse 1, and read through this chapter. Jericho was completely sealed before the children of Israel. No one left, and no one entered. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered into your hand Jericho and its king, the mighty warriors. You shall go around the city, all the men of war, encircling the city one time. Thus shall you do for a period of 6 days. And 7 Kohanim shall carry 7 ram shofars before the ark. On the 7th day you shall go around the city 7 times, and the Kohanim shall blow with the shofars. It shall be that upon an extended blast of the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the shofar, all the people shall cry out with a great cry, and the wall of the city will drop down in its place, and the people shall advance, each man straight ahead." Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the Kohanim and said to them, "Carry the Ark of the Covenant, and 7 Kohanim shall carry 7 ram shofars before the Ark of the Lord." He said to the people, "Advance and go around the city. Let the armed troop pass before the Ark of the Lord." It happened that as soon as Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 Kohanim carrying 7 ram shofars before the Ark of the Lord advanced and blew with the shofars, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went after them. The armed troop went before the Kohanim who blew the shofars, and the rear guard went after the Ark, walking and blowing with the shofars. Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not cry out, and you shall not let your voice be heard, nor shall any word issue from your mouth until the day I tell you to cry out. Then you shall cry out. He had the Ark of the Lord go around the city, encircling one time. Then they came back to the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early the next morning. The Kohanim carried the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 Kohanim carrying the 7 ram shofars before the Ark of the Lord walked onward and blew with the shofars. And the armed troop went before them, and the rear guard went after the Ark of the Lord, walking and blowing with the shofars. They went around the city one time, and on the second day, and they returned to the camp. They did thus for a period of 6 days. It happened on the 7th day, they arose early at daybreak. They went around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they went around the city 7 times. It happened on the 7th time, the Kohanim were blowing with the shofars, and Joshua said to the people, "Cry out, for the Lord has given you the city. The city, it and all that is in it, shall be consecrated property for the Lord. Only Rahab the Zonah shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the emissaries whom we sent. Only you beware of the consecrated property, lest you cause destruction if you take from the consecrated property, and you bring destruction upon the camp of Israel, and besmirch it. All the silver and gold and vessels of copper and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord." The people cried out, and the Kohanim blew with the shofars. It happened when the people heard the sound of the shofar that the people cried out with a great shout. The wall fell in its place, and the people went up to the city, each man straight ahead, and they conquered the city. They destroyed everything that was in the city, man and woman, youth and elder, ox and sheep and ass, by the edge of the sword. To the two men who had spied out the country, Joshua said, "Go to the house of the woman, the Zonah, and bring forth from there the woman and all that is hers, as you swore to her." So they entered, the youthful ones, the spies, and they brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all that was hers. They brought out all her families and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned down the city in fire and everything that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of copper and iron they gave to the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the Zonah and her father's household and all that was hers, Joshua allowed to live. She dwelled in the midst of Israel until this day, because she hid the messengers that Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua adjured the people at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." With his firstborn child he will lay its foundation, and with his youngest he will set up its gates. The Lord is with Joshua, and his renown is spread through the entire land. Excuse me. This event of Jericho is one of those events in Scripture that stands alone, one of a kind. It's one of those mileposts. You know, the crossing of the Red Sea is one. The giving of the Torah at Sinai is one. And this one, the destruction of Jericho, is one of those things. It's one of those things that you can look, it's like if it's geographic, you're looking across a flat plain, this would be one of the mountains you might see in the distance. This is one of them that draws your attention and demands that we look at it carefully and study it, because it becomes a picture of so many different things. This was never done before, and nothing like this was ever done again. All the rest of the cities they would conquer in Canaan, they had to go and do it in a fairly normal fashion. But this one was so supernatural. It's almost as if God is impressing upon them something very unique here. That even in the other cities, if you go in and conquer them under kind of a normal means, it's still me. It's still me being your God that gives you the victory. And unlike the other cities, this city is completely burned with fire. The other cities weren't burnt down. They were conquered, and then they were possessed, and the people moved in and lived there. But Jericho was also the oldest city. In fact, archaeologists tell us that Jericho is probably the oldest city on the planet. It's also at the very lowest location on Earth, in altitude. It's several hundred feet below sea level. It's also located in the biggest oasis on Earth, right on the Jordan River. And right to the west of Jericho is almost like, it looks like a wall, a cliff that goes up hundreds of feet. And on top of that cliff is where tradition says is the Mount of Temptation. And probably that's where Satan and Yeshua stood when Satan pointed Yeshua and showed him the cities of the earth, the kingdoms of the world, and offered them all to him. They're probably looking right down at Jericho, the oldest city, and the one that's kind of a picture of urban life throughout history. We're going to look at something, though, at the very end that we just read, because the gospel is found in this one sentence. It's in verse 25. It says, "But Rahab the Zona." I use the Hebrew word Zona because it can mean innkeeper or harlot, and apparently she was both, so I use the Hebrew word. Says that Rahab the Zona and her father's household and all that was hers, Joshua allowed to live. Now look at this next sentence. She dwelled in the midst of Israel until this day, because she hid the messengers that Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. That's the story of salvation right there. See, Rahab is us. She's a Gentile. She's one who'd lived a life of sin. She was one who is outside of Israel. She was a foreigner to Israel. She was a stranger. She's one who had been used. She's one who was hurting. She is one who is in the lowest level of society. She was a mess. But when Joshua sent in spies, she welcomed them. She took these forerunners of Joshua and embraced them and protected them and believed their message. And then she helped them. And as a result of that, she lived and became part of Israel until this day. That's us. Yeshua, God, sends forth a messenger into our heart. He sends a messenger into our heart saying, there's a kingdom coming. There's a judgment coming. Prepare for it. And these kings and gods that you worship and serve now are no kings, they're no gods, but there's one God, there's one king, and he's coming to bring judgment to this place. And if we embrace his message, if we embrace his spirit, which is calling out in the hearts of every person on earth, then we can become part of Israel. We become part of the genealogy of God's people. And it's there forever. You see the picture there? Can you see the types and the images that are painted for us? Now let's go back to our first verse. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I have a question. Is there a system that is placed outside the camp of Israel?
Because they were unclean. Remember, as we read in Leviticus, people who are unclean stayed outside the camp until they were clean. Then they could enter the camp. In fact, all of the warriors would have had to stay outside of the camp also for probably, I think it's 7 days, because they had shed blood. They'd come in contact with blood. So it takes 7 days, and then they would enter the mikvah on the seventh day, and then they could re-enter the camp themselves. So that's why they're placed outside the camp. But it was just temporary until they were no longer tamei, but now they were tahor. They were now clean. Yes, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right. Blood's hard to remove. Mm-hmm. And of course, I think I shared with you before that, now it's not in Scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, Rahab became the wife of Joshua. And that's another illustration of how we, who are foreigners to the Lord, become part of the bride. Now we look, I don't know why there's a frog in my throat here. Yeah, we had the plagues back in Exodus, but this one still stuck around with me. Okay, here we go.
Where it says, there in Matthew, Solomon was born of Boaz of Rahab.
Yes.
It's a man named Solomon.
Right. That's why I don't believe she actually did marry Joshua, but in the Jewish mindset, okay, she did. And that tradition is still alive in the Talmud. So, no, you're right. And then Scripture does not say that. But in Jewish tradition, she did. So it's that mindset, because you have to realize that when people speak of Rahab, as Paul would write, and in Hebrews it refers to Rahab, that in these people's minds, they would always look at Rahab as a picture. Thank you. And this image is still alive, even though, like I said, it doesn't come from Scripture, it does come from Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's no question that you did embrace their ways. She becomes, in fact, one of the ancestors of Messiah. And she's listed in the genealogy there in Matthew, in chapter 1. Mm-hmm, right. And she was one of the ancestors of King David himself. So no question about it. She was fully embraced into Jewish life and part of Israel. Now, if we look at chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about how Jericho is completely sealed off. And in Jewish thought, Jericho is also seen, literally, is actually being a battle place. It took place, as it says, but also as a symbol of something. Let me read a little paragraph to you from Rabbi Dessler. He says, "The encircling of the city of Jericho was symbolic of the means by which an individual should excise inner impurities. As they marched around Jericho, the Jews were circumscribing the unworthy elements of their own personalities. When the process was completed on the seventh day, their defilement was uprooted. Consequently, the wall of Jericho, which signified the inner obstacle to repentance, lost its foundation and fell by itself." So they even see Jericho and this whole activity that takes place as being a picture of an individual whose resistance to repentance is broken down, and then Joshua and his troops can come in. And I believe that's very much one of the reasons why this story is in our scriptures and occupies such a place, because God will always want us to contemplate it and look at it, because he's saying, look at this. These walls are a picture of sin in your life. Yes, Marie.
My question is, why didn't it come immediately and take the city, the ruin out of 10 days? God was giving his big time camp and opened himself mm-hmm. to this.
Yes. I'm sure that during those 7 days, Rahab's household grew by quite a number. Notice what's said there? her, her brothers, I think her sisters are mentioned, and all her families. Now, what does it mean by all her families? Apparently, there are other families that heard her message. And whoever was in her house with her, in her, her apartment or whatever, whoever's crammed in there, they were spared. And see, what kind of position Rahab is now? God has made a promise to us. He's made a covenant to us, just as the two spies made a covenant to her. And they said, put the scarlet cord in your window. And that scarlet cord represents the covenant, the blood of our Messiah. And when we come back, you'll be spared, anyone who's here with you. So right now, we have a message for those who are dying, that there's a judgment coming. There's a destruction coming. Come join us. Come join the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because only by joining him can you be protected from the destruction that's coming. That's the message. That is the message. Now look at verse 1. It says, Jericho was completely sealed before the children of Israel. No one left and no one entered. There's a picture of sin. Sin is like the walls of Jericho. No one can leave. You know, that a person who is under the control of sin, as all of us were before we were set free by the Lord, there's so many things inside that want to be set free but can't. Those walls that you look at as your protection are also your prison. No one could leave. There are things that God wants to bring out of us. There are things and talents and abilities and gifts He's given us that cannot be expressed because the walls hold them in. And it says no one entered. There are things that God wants you to embrace in life. There are people He wants to bring into your life. There are truths that He wants to bring to you, but they can't penetrate because of these walls. What was the one thing that could penetrate? Sound. The sound of the shofar. I'm glad we have the Torah reading this week, instead of reading it last week, about the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. There's a legend in Judaism that the ram that God supplied to take the place of Isaac, that ram's horn is the horn that was blown at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given. The horn from that ram. I don't know if that's true or not, but that tradition is very much alive in Jewish thinking. And that ram's horn will be the horn that's blown when Messiah comes. Isn't that interesting? That it's like the beginning of Israel there at Mount Moriah and the giving of the Torah, Mount Sinai, and the coming of Messiah in the future. They're bookended by the blast of the same shofar. And you know, whenever we speak God's truth, we're echoing the sound of that shofar. Whenever we teach His Torah, whenever we speak of His Messiah's coming, whenever we speak of the sacrifice that God made of His Son, on the same place as Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah, we're echoing the sound of the shofar. On 6 days, the shofar sounded by itself, but on the seventh, the people added their voices to it. The question is, are you adding your voice to the sound of the shofar? Are you saying the same thing God has been saying all along? Has your voice joined His? Because as your voice joins His, you begin to participate with Him in bringing down the walls of sin in your own life and in the lives of others. Now, Jericho is only mentioned a half a dozen times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Hebrews when it talks about the people of faith, and Rahab is mentioned there as being an occupant of Jericho. It's referred to in the parable Yeshua shares about the Good Samaritan. He was going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he meets the fellow who had been attacked. And the other four occasions it's mentioned are all have to do with an encounter that I want us to look at closely. Because this event in the New Testament parallels this event we're reading about in Joshua. It's recorded in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. But we're going to look at Luke's account because it gives us more detail. In Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now in Luke 18, and we're going to go into chapter 19 as well, we find a story about two men who couldn't see. So on the overhead, I have two men who couldn't see. In chapter 18, we read about a man named Bartimaeus. Now, his name isn't given to us here in Luke, but it is given to us. It's either in Matthew or Mark, where the same story is recorded. But we do know his name. So let's start in verse 35. It says, "And it came about that as he," this is Yeshua, Joshua, remember Yeshua and Joshua, the same name, "that as Yeshua was approaching Jericho," he's outside of Jericho, but he's approaching Jericho, "a certain man was sitting by the road begging." So the first thing we see about this man, he's sitting by the road outside Jericho. And he's begging. That's a pretty good indication that he's poor. And it says in verse 36, "Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be." Oh, by the way, I did mention that he's blind, right? We read that. He's blind. And so he hears this commotion. He hears. Now faith comes by hearing. So even though his eyes didn't work, his ears and his tongue did, and he put them to good use. So what's going on? Verse 37, "They told him that Yeshua of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Yeshua, son of David, Ben David, have mercy on me." So he called out to Yeshua, calls him Yeshua Ben David, son of David, and he makes a request, "Have mercy on me." Verse 39, "And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Yeshua stopped and commanded that he be brought to him." Yeshua did not approach the blind man, but he had the blind man come to him. "And when he had come near," now remember he was sitting by the road, so this means he had to have stood up, right? I don't think he crawled or crab walked across the road to where Yeshua was. He stood up. He approached Yeshua. And then Yeshua asked a question. Sometimes Yeshua's questions seem pretty obvious, but they're always penetrating the very heart and soul of a person. He questions, says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord." You know, I think up to this point, Bartimaeus just wanted to see. But at this point, something triggered in his heart, and now he wanted to see Yeshua. He had a goal for seeing. I think a lot of times that's the way we are. We just want something, we want something, we want something. But then God asks us, "What do you really want?" And we define what it is we really want, and then we get it. But sometimes we're not sure what we want. Remember the story where there's the pool of Siloam and all the sick people are laying on the levels of the steps around the pool because occasionally an angel will come and stir up the water and the first one in gets healed? And there's a man there who's suffering from some type of paralysis or something or other. And he'd been there for how many years? It's been decades, I believe. And Yeshua comes along to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, duh, you know. But it's a good question. It's an excellent question. Just think about it. If he'd been there all those years, that means people came to visit him to bring him food, to bring him the things he needed. And he never had to work. He had other people around there to talk to. And since he suffered a paralysis, he could probably, he had bragging rights on being the worst one off. And he had a lot of reason to feel sorry for himself because he's paralyzed, he couldn't get to the pool first. There's no man to put him in, he said. But Yeshua asked him, "Do you really want to be healed?" It must have made the man really think, "Do I want to give up what's familiar?" Even though I probably complain about it all the time. "Do I really want to give up my world now that's familiar for something that's unfamiliar?" But he did. He finally did. That's recorded in Matthew. So anyways, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Yeshua said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So he received sight, or you could say he received light. Light finally penetrated. The name Bartimaeus means son of Tomei. You know, we've talked about Tomei and Tahor, unclean and clean. Bartimaeus means son of uncleanness. Bartimaeus is a Greek form of that, means the unclean one. But now in chapter 19, we see Yeshua entering Jericho. He entered and was passing through Jericho. And he meets another man who can't see. This man's name is Zacchaeus. You say, oh, wait a minute, Zacchaeus wasn't blind. Well, just wait a minute. He wasn't blind, but he couldn't see either. It says, and he beheld, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. Now, if there's anyone who is worlds apart from Bartimaeus, it is Zacchaeus. Now, to skip ahead a little bit, where did Yeshua see Zacchaeus? Sitting by the road? He was up a tree. Complete opposite positions in society and complete different positions physically when they encounter Yeshua. Bartimaeus was begging because he was poor. Zacchaeus never had to beg for a thing because he was a tax collector and he was rich. In verse 3, and he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable. Two reasons, because of the crowd, but he was small in stature. He had two problems why he couldn't see. There was a crowd between him and Yeshua, and he was short. May I suggest that that's the same problem with so many people today, why they can't see Yeshua? First reason, there's a crowd around Yeshua. And you know, those of us who are around Yeshua should be transparent so that we never block Yeshua from other people's sight. But it seems like wherever Yeshua went, he was surrounded by those who are simply the curiosity seekers, or sometimes, I think today, by those who just want to be seen being with Yeshua. And they're not there to serve Yeshua. They're just simply there so Yeshua can serve them. I think the crowd can block people's view of him because of their foolishness in the way they worship, the foolishness of their doctrine and practices. And they do so many things to draw attention to themselves that Yeshua is lost sight of. I pray that Beth Tikkun is never, ever like that. But when people come up and say, what's going on, they can clearly see Yeshua in us and through us. And that our adoration of Yeshua never blocks someone else's vision of him. We need to be careful of that. I think there's a lot of irresponsible worship of God. It's foolish, it's immature, it's fleshly, and it's off-putting. And people can't see the one we're supposedly worshiping because our worship is so bombastic and bizarre and foolish. Let's make sure our lifestyles are ones who lift Yeshua up. Lift him up so we are not in the way. Let's make sure we are transparent so we're not in the way. Do you see the message I'm trying to get across here? But the problem wasn't just with the crowd. Zacchaeus also had a problem. He was small in stature. All the money in the world couldn't add one inch to him, could he? And then we go on to verse 4. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and said to him, now look at some of the things to contrast here. Bartimaeus called out to Yeshua, but Zacchaeus is called by Yeshua. And we'll see down here a little bit further that in verse 8 that Yeshua doesn't call Yeshua, or son of David. He calls him Lord right off the bat. Bartimaeus made a request of Yeshua. Zacchaeus didn't ask a thing from him, but instead made a commitment later on. We'll get to that. But I want to get to the tree. Bartimaeus had to stand up and come to Yeshua. Yeshua came to Zacchaeus and said, come down. Zacchaeus needed humility. Bartimaeus already had plenty of that. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for the day I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, there is grumbling back with Bartimaeus, but they're grumbling at Bartimaeus. Here they're grumbling at Yeshua. Isn't that kind of interesting? I didn't put that on the chart, but you can add that to your notes if you're taking notes. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Yeshua said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Or you could say, today Yeshua has come to this house, because the word Yeshua means salvation. Play on words. Because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So Bartimaeus approached Yeshua. Zacchaeus is approached by Yeshua. Here Yeshua asks a question of Bartimaeus, but to Zacchaeus he issues an order. Come down. Bartimaeus received his sight. Oh, but Zacchaeus received salvation, because today salvation has come to this house. Isn't that great? Now what does Zacchaeus mean? It means pure. My pure one. Zachar in Hebrew is a word for pure. You find it all through the Bible. You find the Torah referring to pure olive oil, pure frankincense, pure doctrine, pure prayer. Job uses the word Zachar many times. So Zach is a shortened version of that. You find the word Zach several times. So Zachis means my pure one, or just pure one, or purity. Now, all coincidence? I don't think so. I think God's word is so perfectly engineered that the time and the place where this takes place and these two lives of these two men that are so opposite in everything that occurs, and there are other things. I'm sure as you go through this more carefully, you'll find other things to put in both of these columns. But what is the lesson? Now remember that the psalm that says, by your light, we shall see light. In other words, we need God's light to see light. Just in the story of Bartimaeus by itself, you see Yeshua's mercy and grace and how he's powerful to heal. And then if you look at the story of Zacchaeus by itself, you see God's power to forgive and bring salvation. But there's a deeper teaching where you need both things brought together so you can see the entire picture. What is the picture? Well, where did this happen? This is the only thing that's recorded as happening in Jericho in the Gospels, or anywhere in the New Testament. This happens in Jericho. And I want us to look at the time of year. Go back to the book of Josh for a second in your mind. Last week, what happened last week in chapter 5? What time of year was it? What festival did they celebrate? What was it? Yeah, but what was the festival? Passover. They celebrated Passover. And immediately, I mean, they celebrated Passover just right outside Jericho. And Jericho is right on the Jordan River. And they'd cross the Jordan River. They celebrated Passover. Then they go in to attack Jericho. What comes after Passover, that seven-day period after Passover? What is that called? Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? So it would seem that these 7 days that they're walking around Jericho are during the 7 days of unleavened bread. And during those days of unleavened bread, all leaven is put aside. All the chametz, all the foods that have leaven and yeast in them are put outside and burned. And they're not part of the diet. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see Jericho being marched around and then conquered. Now, in Luke here, the story of Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. When did this take place? Well, go down to verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Yeshua is going from Jericho or going uphill towards Jerusalem. He's walking. And what's he going up to Jerusalem for? What's he going up to Jerusalem for? Passover. These events happen in the week before Passover. So there's another contrast we look at. So the timing of these events even have a lot to do with each other. Now, I'm sure if we took time to look at all of these things here, we could spend hours and hours and hours analyzing this. In fact, we have Beit Midrash, so we can come back and revisit this tonight. But here's the thing I want to suggest. In Joshua, we're still in Joshua 6, verse 1, by the way. We haven't quite finished verse 1. It says that Jericho is completely sealed. No one left, and no one entered. I think that's what we see here with Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. Yes, sir.
Also, am I right in seeing that both these two men acknowledge Jesus?
Yes.
One just, by his acknowledgement, got what he wanted. Got the light. Something wrong with him.
Mm-hmm.
This one saw that he repented.
And gave.
And there he gave salvation.
Yes. Right. And then he gave because of that. One received, another had something to give and gave.
Well, when he said he could give back, he's seeing what he did wrong.
Yes. There's a repentance. Yes, absolutely. Repentance. Mm-hmm. These are great insights, because this is exactly what I think we can see here. You know who Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus both are? These are not just two kinds of people. Both of these men are you and me. Each of us is a Bartimaeus, and each of us is a Zacchaeus. Okay? Where did Yeshua meet Bartimaeus? As he was approaching Jericho. He's getting ready to go into Jericho. Just as Joshua was getting ready to go in Jericho in chapter 6, we see the Yeshua, the Joshua of the New Testament, getting ready to go into Jericho. Now, it says in Joshua 6:1 that no one could leave, no one could enter. Yeshua didn't have any problem. He walked in, he walked through, and he walked out without blinking an eye. Bartimaeus is a picture of us in a spiritual way. We might be king of the hill, but you know, spiritually, we are blind, we're weak, we're poor, we're beggars, and we're despised. Spiritually, we have nothing, because what we need is light. But in the world's eyes, on the exterior, we can be high lifted up, be very visible. You know, you look at some of the movie stars and some of the teen idols today, I mean, they're so visible, so lifted up. But you know, inside, there's just Bartimaeus. Inside, there's a child of uncleanness. But here's the other thing. Bartimaeus needed to receive something, and that was light. He needed light. He needed something to penetrate. Zacchaeus had something that everyone else needed. He was rich. He had a lot to give, but nothing could get out because his sin, his greed, his selfishness kept it in. You see what's going on here? Here's sin and all illness. Now, let's make sure you understand this as I make this statement. All illness and disease in this world is a result of sin. Maybe not your sin. But if there were no sin in the world, if Adam and Eve had done things right, there would be no disease and illness in the world. Now, just because you may get sick doesn't mean you are in sin. It may mean that you need to go to the hospital to help someone in the bed next to you who may be in sin. Maybe you need to minister to a nurse or a doctor. Or maybe you just need to be still and let God minister to you for a while. Who knows? I don't know why people get sick. But if you ever hear anybody start saying, oh, you're sick because you're in sin, just take it back, forget them, because they don't know what they're talking about. Maybe in a few years they'll grow up and they'll have a little more common sense. But that is a totally unscriptural concept, that if you get sick, it's because you're in sin. That's ridiculous. We just read in our prayers, many are the mishaps of the righteous, but God brings them through them all and delivers them from them all. Okay, we've looked at that. Here Bartimaeus couldn't see because he was blind. He didn't have any light. He needed light to come in. He needed the ability for light to penetrate. Zacchaeus couldn't see because of the crowd, because he was short. He could see light, but he needed to be able to see Yeshua. Bartimaeus called to Yeshua, and this is what we must do. Because you see, these are both at the same time. We must call to Yeshua, because Yeshua is calling to us. These both are going on at the same time. You know, when Yeshua prepared to leave this earth after his resurrection, he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And you've heard me go over this many times. And he promised that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit is speaking to the heart of every individual on earth, including Bin Laden, that there's sin in his life, there is a standard of righteousness, and there's a judgment day coming where you have to give an account of what you've done with your life. I don't think Bin Laden's responding in a very bright way to those convictions, but he has those same convictions as anyone else has. Those messages are being called to us by God's Spirit. They're like the spies. They're sent by Yeshua. Are we going to embrace them and respond to them, or reject them and try to kill them? These two things are happening at the same time. We must recognize that Yeshua is the Jewish son of David. He is the king, but he's my king. He's my Lord. We must recognize both of these things. There's a cry that goes out from us, God, have mercy on me. Lord, give me what you have to give me, but Lord, I also give myself to you. You've heard me harp on that theme plenty of times. I am really sick and tired of just hearing about accept Jesus as your personal Savior. It's that word just that I have a problem with. Get the word just out of there. Because there's a step beyond that. Give yourself to Yeshua as his servant, so he can be your Lord. Remember, it's like a marriage agreement. The bride and the groom both make vows to each other. If only one makes the vows, there's no marriage. We must both make vows to one another. And Yeshua has laid down his life for us. Are you willing to lay down your life for him? Because if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Have you done that? So there's a reception of mercy from him, but also a giving of what we have back to him, and who we are back to him. Spiritually, we need to learn to stand up, but there's part of us needs to sit down. There's part of us spiritually that's weak, that God says, arise and walk. Just like the man I referred to, who is the paralytic by the pool of Siloam, Yeshua tells him, stand up, take up your bed and walk. And God speaks that to our hearts. Stand up. Be a man. Be a woman. But also humble yourself. Don't take pride any longer in the things that the world puts value in. Humble yourself. Come down. Bartimaeus is approached by Yeshua. Approached Yeshua, but Zacchaeus is approached by Yeshua. What verse does this remind you of? If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. It's like a mirror image. As we draw near to the Lord, he draws near to us. Remember, both of these are happening simultaneously because Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus represent the same person, you and me. Yeshua asks a question. What do you want? So Yeshua also issues a command. Come down, because today I must eat at your house. Yeshua is always questioning us. What are your motives? What do you really want? What are your goals? He's also saying, open up your house. Let me in. I'm knocking. Let me in. I will sup with you and you with me. Okay? Revelation 3:20. Bartimaeus received light so he could see Yeshua. Zacchaeus saw Yeshua and received salvation. These two are the same. Yeshua is... Remember, the word salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua is the light of the world. The two are the same. And we move from being the unclean one to being the pure one. This is the work that God does in our lives. You see, what God did in Joshua chapter 6 and brought down the walls of Jericho was a great miracle. And I told you earlier that miracle is never repeated. Well, that's not really true. Because it's happened in Bev's life and in Paul's life. And in Ted's life, and in Mom's life, and Bill's life, and Rhonda's life, and Dave's life, and my life. That same miracle, where the sound of the shofar was sounded, we may not quite have understood that, but we embraced the messengers of Yeshua. And God has brought down the walls so that he could come in and those things of value within us. Because there are several things saved in Jericho. Rahab was saved. All of her family was saved. All her possessions were saved. All the silver and the gold and the iron and the copper utensils were all saved and brought right into the sanctuary of the Lord. And all those things are brought out, but there's also a tremendous amount of destruction done. I want us to key in on one other facet of the story that's easily missed in Luke chapter 19. And that's in verse 10. Because you might think, well, you know, there's so much destruction in Joshua, but I don't see destruction taking place here. As Yeshua comes in and conquers, what's being destroyed? Well, go to verse 10 for a moment. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man. Now there's a phrase we hear in the Old Testament, and we hear in the New Testament, and we just kind of let it kind of go over our heads. What does this mean? If you were a Jew reading these words at the time they were being written, the phrase Son of Man held special significance for you. Because every time you heard the phrase Son of Man, your mind went directly to the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. Because that's what the Son of Man is. That is where it's described. And let's turn there for a moment. So that every time from now on you hear the phrase Son of Man, I want you to go back in your mind immediately to the picture it's painted for us in Daniel chapter 7. It's in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13. Now, to give you a little background to this, Daniel is here is recording the interpretation of a vision of these beasts that come up out of the earth. Or these are the ones that come out of the river. Anyways, I need to go back and review. They came out of the Great Sea. And there were four great beasts that came out. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. And then after it came up a bear with these ribs hanging out of its mouth. After it came up a leopard with four wings. And these beasts represent kingdoms of the earth. And then there's a beast. Final kingdom, the commentators, both Jewish and Christian commentators, tell us this is the final Roman Empire that has been and will arise again. And I think is among us now in many ways. But after that arises not a beast, but one who looks like the Son of Man. He's very human looking. But let's pick it up now in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. See, now the beast came up out of the ocean, out of the sea. But this person who comes to replace these awful beasts who devour each other comes from heaven. One like a Son of Man. In other words, he was not a beast, but he was very, very human. But, let's read on. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, up to God himself, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That would include the Gentiles, wouldn't it? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When you hear the phrase, Son of Man, this is where it originates. This is the picture that's in the mind. This is the picture Yeshua is conjuring up when he speaks to Zacchaeus and says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, the Son of Man is here. His kingdom is available. And God works from the inside out. So the kingdom came spiritually, and there's a day coming it will come physically. And the final wall of Jericho will come down. There's an invisible wall of Jericho. And that's the wall between the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdom of God. And he will come back, and he won't just make a change in our hearts, in our souls, but in the entire world itself. And you see, as you go on in Luke chapter 19, Yeshua now is leaving Jericho, and he's talking to his disciples. And now they're approaching Jerusalem, which is just a half day's walk or so from Jericho. And look what the disciples are saying. Verse 11, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. So apparently he was talking about what had just happened to Zacchaeus, about how Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, and salvation has visited him, and the Son of Man, Yeshua, he says, I am the Son of Man, and I've come, my kingdom is here. And they were talking about these things as they walked on out of Jericho. So the story of Zacchaeus is continuing here. In verse 11, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Because this was the topic of discussion. Yeshua was talking about he's the Son of Man. They all knew Daniel chapter 7, that there's a kingdom and dominion given to him. He'll establish a kingdom, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be submissive to that kingdom. So they thought, okay, Yeshua's going to Jerusalem. It's the time of year. It's Passover. This is a good time of year for this to happen. And Yeshua starts to tell a parable about judgment. A parable about judgment. We won't read the whole parable here, but read this on your own. But let's skip down to verse 26. Because I asked the question earlier, why don't we see destruction here in this passage in Matthew, like we see it in Joshua? Well, here's the destruction. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. You see, there's destruction coming. In Joshua, we see destruction coming and then salvation during the week following Passover. Here, we see the week before Passover. We see salvation first and again destruction following. And we're in this unique period. We're in a place where we can, like Rahab, join and believe the truth of God's message. But there is destruction coming. And this world, this Jericho of a world that we live in, will be destroyed. But we can stand with Rahab and come under the protection of Yeshua. Or we can stand against the spies, the messengers of Yeshua, and suffer destruction. It's a very clear message in Joshua 6 and also here in Luke 18 and 19. You kind of get the picture that's going on. There's a lot going on here. I'm kind of stumbling around now trying to... Is this the place in the teaching where as a teacher, I know Brian's familiar with this, you kind of look at the students like, okay, are they getting that? That's what I'm doing now. Okay, I'm looking at you guys thinking, all right, you're getting this. Yeah, Dina.
I can't
a good way to put it, Dina. You know, as we see Yeshua going through Jericho, as he approaches, he meets Bartimaeus, and he brings light. as he enters and passes through, meets Zacchaeus, he brings salvation. And then as he leaves Jericho and goes up towards Jerusalem, he brings knowledge. There's no teaching, really, in the passage that we read and about Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. There's no heavy doctrine being laid out. We just see action. See some words exchanged. But then in the rest of chapter 19, we see knowledge. We see Yeshua begin to really propound upon the things that have occurred and will occur. And isn't this the progression that God takes in our lives? Okay? He brings light. We may not understand the light, but we see light, and now with this new ability to see, we put it to good use. And we see Yeshua. Salvation means Yeshua. And we turn to Him. You know, in the creation, God creates light on the first day. But it's not until the fourth day He makes the sun, moon, and stars. These things which bring light into clear focus. We can see the source of light. But then now, the job is to grow in knowledge, to grow in understanding and in wisdom of these things. Last week, we talked about how many people come to salvation and they stop there. Let's not stop there. Let's move on. Let's be like the disciples who walk on up to Jerusalem with our Lord and listen to the words He has to share to illuminate us, to enlighten us as to what's really happening. We need to study, study, study. Okay? We need to study. Okay. Well, that's Joshua verse 1. Are we ready? I think we have about 26 verses left to go. No, I won't punish you any further than this. I'll draw your attention to this, though. This is something for you to look at on your own. The destruction of Jericho. The first step in its destruction is with a shofar, with the voices of the people added to it. And then as you go down to verse 21, you see destruction coming by the edge of the sword. So first is sound, the shofar and the voice of the people. Then in verse 21, it talks about the edge of the sword. And then the last thing is in verse 24, which is fire. So we see the destruction of the walls first, and then of the living things, the warriors and the kings, those who stood against truth, and then of the physical city itself. And these are done by the shofar, the sound of the shofar, the edge of the sword, and then by fire. These are prophetic. These three things are prophetic. A voice has gone forth into the world of truth. The shofar has been sounded and is being sounded. This, you remember back at Sinai as you read that? When God has given the Torah, that they heard the shofar blast and it continued and it got what? Louder or weaker? It kept getting louder and louder and louder. That's just the opposite of humans. You know, if any of us blow a horn, we'll start out loud and it's going to kind of just piddle out into nothing, and then we start gasping for breath. But with God, it's the reverse. He can start off soft, he gets more intense, he gets louder and louder, because he never has to pause to take a breath, because he is the breath. You understand what I'm saying? And that shofar sound of truth, faith comes by hearing, it's in the world now. How are we responding to it? Are we like the people in Jericho who thought, oh, let's throw some more chairs up against the wall to keep these people out? Or are we like the ones that said, let's go to Rahab's place and hang out with her because I understand she's got to deal with these guys. And I want whatever she's got. See, what are we doing while the shofar is sounding? Then comes the edge of the sword. When Yeshua comes back, we see something in his mouth, but it's not a shofar. What's in his mouth? It's a two-edged sword. And then after that, we see a new kingdom set up, a new heavens and new earth, because what happened to the old one? It passed away by fire. So the story of Jericho is an ongoing story. We're part of that story. There are a lot of things being described for us in this chapter, so I'm trying to point to some of them so we don't miss any of them. And I know there's a lot of things. That sounds pretty haughty, doesn't it? I don't want you to miss all the things there, which I have seen. There's so much there I'm not seeing. God's Word's eternal. I'm just trying to share with you some of the things that stood out to me this week so you can go and chew on this further during the day. And tonight, I invite you to come to Beit Midrash and to join us so we can continue the discussion there. Okay? All right. Well, this is a good time to stop. I know this has been kind of a different teaching. Only covered one verse, for Pete's sake. But this is what I sense God burdening my heart with to share with you, and I hope it's worthwhile to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. Your word is eternal. You're eternal. Your word is an expression of you. And Lord, as we come to know you, we realize there's nothing to get bored with because you are an exciting God. You are alive, and Lord, you're so creative, and you're so deep. And Father, your word reflects you well. So Lord, I pray we would never insult you by being bored with your word or approach it unexpectedly. But Lord, may we always expect to see more that we've seen in the past. And just reveal yourself to us more through the words of Scripture. Thank you that we have this rock, this thing that we can trust always, it's unchanging, this thing we can always come to and have faith in, that is a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, for being such a good God to us. Thank you for your word again. May it be a blessing to our hearts. May it not be robbed from our minds. May we not forget the things we've felt and sensed and heard this morning. But may they become a part of who we are. May the message and the messenger become one. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.